Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Heavenly Father, in this dark world and into our dark hearts, we pray that you would shed your light from your word. Please help us to see clearly this evening. We pray that you would show us the Lord Jesus in all his resurrection glory. And we pray it for his sake. Amen.
Tonight's reading will be from the end of the Gospel of Luke, Luke chapter 24, verses 36 to 52 on page 79. That's Luke chapter 4, verses 36 to 52 on page 79. Starting from verse 36. As they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace to you." But they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, "Have you anything to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate before them. Then he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things, and behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you. But stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." And he led them out as far as Bethany, and lifting up his hands, he blessed them. While he blessed them, he parted from them, and was carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him, and returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and were continually in the temple blessing God.
Well, let me add my welcome to Mickey's and ask the question that we've been asking all week: could life in this world be different? The Christian answer is yes, it could be, and it will be. And we've been trying this week, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday evening, to open up different aspects of this question. And I just want to commend to you the videos that are now available on the website. And just to give you a little bit of a trailer of what you might see. So on Tuesday, we had a High Court judge here. He's no stranger to looking at evidence and assessing evidence. And he explained why he's convinced that the New Testament is good evidence, eyewitness evidence. And he can also tell you, if you watch that video, why it was that he, as a High Court judge, ate a daffodil in front of a crowd of people. There we are, just to whet your appetite to find out. On Wednesday night, we looked at the question of suffering. And we had a couple from our morning congregation, Jim and Sarah. Last year, Sarah was diagnosed with lymphoma, a kind of cancer, at the same time as being pregnant. And she described how frightening it was to be taking these basically poisonous drugs to try and kill the cancer while she had a tiny baby growing inside of her. And the difference it makes at times of life like that to know a heavenly Father. And we looked at what Jesus has to say about suffering. On Thursday night, we had the professor of modern history from Oxford here amongst us. And he's an expert in the history of race relations and racial oppression. And the basic summary is race relations have been terrible in almost every philosophy. So whether you're Christian or a Buddhist or you're Jewish or an atheist or an I don't careist, then we've got a bad track record in terms of race. And Professor Tuck was saying that he thought that Christianity was different because it had the hope for forgiveness and healing and reconciliation when things have gone badly wrong. So some really fascinating interviews. Please look at them online, download them, and get a fuller picture. But this evening we're asking the question, could there be meaning in a temporary world? And we're looking at the evidence for Jesus' resurrection. C.S. Lewis, the Oxford professor and the popular children's author, he wrote The Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe. He was once asked to give an after-dinner speech, and he began like this. I don't know who any of you are. I don't know where you come from. I don't know what you do. But I do know this. Every one of you will die. Now, I don't know how that went down or whether they invite him back, but it is true, isn't it? It's unquestionably true. Some of us might die early of cancer or might even die violently. But every one of us will die somehow. And the talk that I used to give on Jesus' resurrection went a bit like this. Death is a problem, and I think we all know that, we all feel that. But Jesus' resurrection is the answer. That's the problem. But Jesus can get you through death. And the illustration I like to use comes from Rico Tice, who wrote the Christianity Explored course. Mickey was telling us about that course starting soon. You'd be welcome to sign up for it. He gives the illustration of being at school coming up to his BCG or MMR vaccination. I forget which. The vaccination against tuberculosis that many of us have had. Now, even though Rico is quite a big rugby-playing bloke, he said he was terrified, irrationally terrified, of needles. So it's quite an ordeal for him. He was waiting outside in the corridor, outside the nurse's office, waiting for this vaccination. And in front of him was a weedy little kid. Let's call him Andrew. They're shuffling forward in the queue. Rico was breaking out in a sweat. His pulse was racing. And he watched the guy ahead of him, Andrew, go into the nurse's office and the door closed. And he said, I decided to observe very carefully what happened to him. I listened carefully, and reassuringly, no blood-curdling screams could be heard. He said, I looked down at the door beneath me, and very reassuringly, no pool of blood was seeping under the door. But then the clincher was that the door opened, and Andrew came out, smiling, with a tiny little plaster on his arm. And Rico said to himself, he got through, I can get through. It's logical, there is a precedent for surviving the BCG injection. And we could say the same about death. All of us are in the queue, shuffling along. Maybe some of us closer to the head of the queue than others. And when you get near the door, people begin to break out in a sweat, their pulse races. But Jesus was ahead in the queue. He died and he came back from the dead. And so the logic is, he got through. I can get through. Death is a problem, but the resurrection of Jesus means there's life beyond it. That was the illustration I used to give. That was the talk I found persuasive. But I don't think it has quite as much bite or purchase in today's society. And the reason is that there are people in the media and in politics, maybe even people here today, who are saying death isn't a problem. Death is just natural. It's just normal. It's just biology taking its course. I mean, sure, maybe we've been bewitched by this Judeo-Christian illusion over the last 2,000 years that we're supposed to live forever. But come on, get real. Obviously, human life is for a season. In fact, who would want to live forever? Death is a natural thing. Death is to be embraced. Death comes eventually to all of us, and we don't need to be afraid of that. So you might have seen it going through Parliament a couple of years ago, the assisted dying bill, and got blocked in the end. But people are arguing that you ought to be able to choose how to end your life at the end, to take an injection or to take some drugs, and die when you want to die, when you're ready to die. I listened to a programme on Radio 4 in my car recently, and I seem to travel in my car at set times of week, which always catch the programme and its repeat on Radio 4. So I heard it twice. A woman who is now set herself up as a death consultant. I don't think she calls herself that, but on her business card. But basically, she'd helped a friend die at the end of her life. And now she's offering the same service to other people. What's to be afraid of, people say. And if death isn't a problem, then a resurrection isn't the thing that you're crying out for. And so Jesus has a product that no one wants to buy, and no one's very excited about it. So I want to adjust the talk today, and I'll tell you how in a minute. Although I do just want to say that I don't quite believe the rhetoric of the people who say they're not afraid of dying. And I think most of us are. I think few of us will welcome it. I think most of us are scared of it. Nor do I buy the talk about death being a dignified experience. People try to make it more dignified, but at rock bottom, it's not a very dignified thing. One of my jobs as a clergyman is to take funerals, and it's quite a weird experience when you go to a crematorium as a vicar, because the funeral directors kind of treat you as a fellow professional, and there's this odd kind of relationship where they say, "Oh, welcome," and they take you around the back. And the front of a crematorium, it looks as pretty as they can manage with the curtains and the flowers. At the back of a crematorium, it's basically a furnace with readouts on the dial telling you the temperature and the air quality. And they do a professional job. But there's nothing dignified about it at the end. There's even a box where they keep the replacement artificial hips because they don't melt. Nothing dignified about death. I think we are scared of death. But I do just want to reverse the logic of my talk today. So my old talk used to go, death is a problem, but Jesus' resurrection solves it. I want to reverse that, and I'm going to argue there is a resurrection, and therefore death is a problem. There is a resurrection, therefore death is a problem. I'll explain that as we go on. It sounds intriguing for now. But I want to take us to another part of Jesus' teaching, and then we're going to come back to our reading. But I want you to turn to page 55, please, right in the middle. Page 55, and we're going to look at a very frightening and unsettling story that Jesus told, just as a warning before we delve in. And we'll take it in stages. I'll keep pausing and explaining, and we'll go through it together. But it's the story at the bottom of page 55, where it says, "The rich man and Lazarus." Jesus said, "There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen, and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores." Let's just pause there. So here is a story about two characters, and it's a made-up story. They are extremely different. They are stark opposites on the spectrum. On the one hand, this man, he's got everything going for him. He's rich, and we're told he wears purple. Purple was the most expensive kind of dye to manufacture in those days. And so if you wore purple, that was equivalent of being, decked out in Versace. I mean, it was a statement about your wealth. This man wore purple. This man ate the best food. He's the kind of guy who would have got Gordon Ramsay as his private chef. And he lives in a house that has a gate. And this doesn't mean a little kind of metal gate that swings in the wind. This means a gatehouse. We're talking about the kind of house that you can just about see from the end of his driveway as it sweeps down through the sculpted landscape grounds. A rich man. And then also in this story, we have someone at the opposite end of the spectrum, a poor man, but actually he's got nothing going for him. He is covered with sores, festering skin diseases. He eats what he can find in the black bin bags that come out of the castle, and his only friends are the dogs who come to lick his wounds. Starkly opposed, almost caricature, as opposite as you could be. And I guess the question that arises as we listen to the story is, which one of these people would you rather be? And it's not a difficult question. All of us, if we've got any sense, want to be him, the rich man. But then Jesus' story has a twist. Two men, two destinies. Look down. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. Abraham was one of the great Jewish forefathers, and we can be sure that he was in paradise. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried, and in Hades, or in hell, being in torment, lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me. Send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame." But Abraham said, "Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. Let's pause again. The point of Jesus' story is not that being rich automatically sends you to hell, although he does warn about the love of money. Nor is he saying that being poor automatically gets you into heaven. That's just not what Jesus teaches elsewhere. What he is doing is telling a story about two men diametrically opposite whose fortunes get reversed. They start off as far as they could be, away this way, and then they switch. And they're as far away as they could be this way. And if I ask the question again, which one would you rather be? Again, the answer is obvious. Of course, all of us would want to be Lazarus, now in paradise. And none of us would want to be the rich man in the agony of hell. But notice this about the story. Which of these characters you would choose to be depends entirely on whether there is a resurrection or not. Let's imagine if you have the worldview, many people do, that this life is all that there is. And at the end of this life, you die and you rot and your body decomposes into carbon dioxide and water. And that's really all you were to start with anyway, because we're just chance collection of atoms. In that case, if this life is all there is, which one would you rather be? You want to be the rich man, right? This is all you've got. You might as well have the best time that you can for the most years that you can eke out. And then it's all gone. That's the end. But in Jesus' story, death is not the end. There is a future beyond death. There's a resurrection to two very different destinies. And that entirely changes who you would wish to be. See, we live in a life, and probably I'm a bit older than most of you, but you're in a generation where people don't do much forward planning. And so the financial advisors are nagging you to think about your pension. And you think, why would I think about my pension? I'm just young. Not many of you are thinking about your retirement. Most of you have not planned your funeral. I don't know how many people here have made a will. And very, very few of you, few people in London, have thought about what happens after their funeral. We don't factor in that kind of timescale. In fact, most people in London assume that when I die, that's the end of the timeline. In which case, how this life goes is all that matters. But in Jesus' story, when you die is in the middle of the timeline. And the question of what comes afterwards matters even more. Let's imagine there is a resurrection. There really is a paradise and a hell. Suddenly different things matter, don't they? It doesn't even matter that Lazarus, for a few years, had festering sores all over his body. Not very pleasant, but in the scale of things, doesn't matter at all. Doesn't matter that he had to scrape out a living from the bin bags and eat the scraps on the table. That's okay. On the timescale of eternity in paradise. And it doesn't really matter that the rich man had a nice suit made of purple. It's not very relevant in a couple of hundred years' time into eternity. See, different things matter, don't they? What matters in your life? Well, if this life is all there is, then I guess your graduating degree class matters quite a lot. Which firm hires you in the city matters. What bonus you get. What postcode you live in. Who you marry. But if there's a resurrection, then where you're going to go matters more than any of those things. In fact, your degree class or your salary won't matter very much at all on the day that it's heaven or hell. You see, if there's a resurrection, then death matters. Death is just the middle point. And what's afterwards? Well, Jesus' story gets even more chilling. Two men, two destinies, too late. Let's keep going. Besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed in order that those who would pass from here to you may not do so, and none may cross from there to us. He said, "Then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come to this place of torment." Here are people, they don't even realise that there's a resurrection. They're just not factoring in the future at all. Please warn them.
Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, no, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. He said to him, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if somebody should rise from the dead. Now, I find verse 31, that last sentence, I find it very surprising. And I almost didn't believe it when I first read it. Jesus says, if they won't listen to Moses and the prophets, Moses and the prophets refers to the Bible, the first part of the Bible. If they don't listen to what God says in the Bible, then even a resurrection won't convince them. And I read that and I thought, no, that's just not true, is it? A resurrection would convince them. Often my friends say to me, look, if Christianity is real, then God can turn that piano into a pineapple right now, and then I'll believe him. See, he didn't. So, but the idea is, you know, if I saw with my own eyes it happening in front of me, then I'd be convinced. Seeing is believing, we say. But actually, it turns out that isn't true. As you look at Luke's gospel, Luke's account of what happened when Jesus walked the earth, there were people who watched the miracles with their own eyes right in front of them. In fact, we looked at one of them on Wednesday night, if you're able to download the talk. They watched the miracle, but they end up not following Jesus. Not because it didn't happen, they saw it happen. But because they had such a huge agenda that the miracle couldn't budge them. And I have to say, as I've gone on and become a bit less naive, I've realised Jesus is absolutely right. People with agendas, they will not get budged by evidence. In fact, I was exactly like that. I had an agenda when I was at university as an unbeliever. I didn't want to believe in Christianity, and I hid from the evidence. Sometimes I meet people, my background was, I was a neuroscientist before I became a clergyman, and sometimes I meet people from that kind of atheistic science student background. And they've already decided that resurrections aren't possible, irrespective of how much evidence is presented to them, because they've already exercising their faith in a system of thought that says there is no God. We're just atoms. There's nothing more than what the laws of physics tell us. That's everything that there is. And because they've committed themselves to that worldview, then it doesn't matter how much evidence there is for a resurrection. They've already pre-decided the issue, that it can't be true. If that's you today, I'm really sorry. There's really nothing I can say to engage with you, because your blind faith in your existing religion of atheism is such that you won't be budged. Jesus says that if they won't listen to what God says, they won't be convinced even if someone should rise from the dead. But I'm hoping that there are some here today who are more open-minded than that. I'm hoping there are people who are at least open to the possibility that there might be a God of such power that he made the universe. The God who runs the laws of physics and biology, who could, if he wanted to, very unusual as it would be, could mess with the laws of biology to get our attention and bring someone back from the grave. I'm not saying believe it happens because you want it to happen. I say be open to the possibility that it could happen, and you're willing to listen to what God has to say about it. Well, that's a different matter, because in that case, you will find a resurrection very well attested historically. Maybe you can turn to page 79. And let's look at the evidence. Remember, Jesus has just been executed. They've watched that happen. Someone has made the astonishing claim to have seen him alive. And then we pick up the story at the bottom of page 79. As they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace to you." But they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. Now, I think this is absolutely realistic, because if you've ever been to a funeral, and I've been to a couple of them already this year, the one person that you do not expect to meet at the reception afterwards is the deceased. And if you did meet them, you would be very surprised. In fact, not surprised, that's an understatement. You would be startled and frightened. And you'd wonder if you've seen something. You know, am I imagining it? Did I not get enough sleep? Am I too upset? Did I eat something dodgy at the buffet? And so they're worried about that. And Jesus gives some excellent evidence, I suggest, that they have met someone physically resurrected. Just read on with me. He said to them, "Why are you troubled? Why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have." When he said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they were still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, "Have you anything here to eat?" And they gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it before them. Now, I call this the ghost test, and I think it's an excellent one. Now, Julie had the misfortune of meeting me just as I came in today. And I said, "Julie, would you be a volunteer?" And she reluctantly agreed. "But Julie, can you just come up here and maybe just climb the stairs to the pulpit so everyone can see you?" And it seems she's real, but we might be thinking, am I seeing something? Or is there really somebody with a stripy jumper who's physically real? That's great. Now, the test is, firstly, Julie, can we see your hands? Touch me and see. So let's just... Yeah, it feels pretty real, actually. I'm squeezing something, and my hand isn't just moving through the air. There seems to be something physically there, but I'm not absolutely sure that she's really alive. So second test, John West tuna steaks. Here we are. Oh, yes. My question earlier was, "Julia, are you up for being a volunteer? And Julia, are you allergic to fish?" And she said no. So, "Julia, would you mind just eating? It does smell rather nasty, but it is fresh. Could you just... I can smell it from up here. Could you just eat a little bit of it? In fact, let's watch carefully. Go, good chunk. Come on. Yeah, like that. It's good. Excellent. And the important thing is to see not only that she's eating, but what happens to the fish. And the fish is actually disappearing. If she is a ghost, I think it would just drop onto the floor, wouldn't it? I guess. Thank you very much. Let's give Julia a round of applause. I don't think anybody here is under any doubt that Julia is physically alive. Because this is excellent evidence, right? But in this case, it's even better evidence. Because when Jesus says, "See my hands and my feet, like I did with Julia," in his case, his hands and his feet bear the marks of the execution. The way they crucified you was to put nails through your hands and your feet. So when they check his hands, not only can they be sure he's alive, but they can also verify that the person who is alive is the same as the person who was dead. It's an excellent piece of evidence, if you are even willing to grant the framework of thought, the kind of universe in which this could be possible. And indeed they are. Look at how they, Jesus goes on to help them interpret what they've seen. Verse 44. He said to them, "These are my words I spoke to you while I was still with you. They're everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms." That's the Jewish scriptures written before Jesus. "Everything written about me in the Bible must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, "This is what was written in the ancient prophecies, that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things." You see, two very powerful strands of evidence have come together. The eyewitness, what we actually see in front of us, resurrected Jesus, and the promises that God made for hundreds of years that are now fulfilled. Resurrection is not just a weird thing, it's an expected thing. And what they see and what they were promised exactly match. And I would suggest that makes very, very good evidence indeed. And Jesus says, this is where we're going to finish. Jesus says that because of this, repentance and forgiveness of sins can be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning in Jerusalem. Now, notice that word, repentance. That's what the rich man in the story was desperate for his five brothers. If only someone would go from the dead, then they would repent. It means then they would turn around to recognize and honor God. Then they would begin to factor in eternity into their life decisions. Instead of assuming that death is the end point of a life that just decomposes into nothingness. And Jesus says, wonderfully, we have got that opportunity that the man in the story longed for his family members. we've got the chance to repent. Jesus rose from the dead, therefore your death matters. It's not just the end and then annihilation. It's the point at which this life closes and another one begins, physically resurrected. But to where? To heaven or to hell? Well, the news is even better. Not only can there be repentance, but there can be, Jesus says, forgiveness of sins in his name. A chance of a clean slate. A chance to go to heaven, even if you don't deserve to, because of the forgiveness that Jesus brings. Well, I hope you can see that this is really very, very important indeed. What happened 2,000 years ago absolutely determines what's going to happen in 10, 20, 30, 40, 50 years for you on the day you die. Will it be the end? Are you going to take a gamble that it's the end? Or will you look seriously into Jesus' claim that it is not the end and that eternity matters because there's a resurrection? What I've been asking people to do all week, I'm going to ask you again to do tonight, is to engage seriously with this book. This is a collection of eyewitness material from the life and death and resurrection of Jesus. We have looked together at only two paragraphs, and I think they've been pretty interesting. But there's a whole book here, and I suggest you resolve this evening to engage with it seriously. To shelve it and never think about it again would be the easiest thing in the world to do. London will keep you busy, and you don't ever again need to sit in an evening like this and consider these things. But I suggest it's too important to be shelved, so resolve to engage with it. And my suggestion is, read this. You could read the whole thing in 2 hours, I guess. Most of you read average reading speed. But don't do that. Instead, just spend 1 hour to read one chapter. I know you're not as slow as that at reading, but I want you to read it slowly enough and carefully enough to actually consider what's being said. And these are our gift to you to take away, so why not annotate it, scribble on it, and put a tick against everything you agree with, a cross against anything you disagree with, and underline anything you don't understand. And having done that, then find a Christian friend, maybe someone you came with tonight, maybe someone you know from church, and ask them to buy you a coffee, which they will do, I'm promising on their behalf, and go through your annotations. If it's a useful experience, then you can do the same with chapter 2. That's useful. Chapter 3, etc., etc. They'll keep buying the coffees up to a maximum of 24 coffees. This is even more valuable than a filled-in Cafe Nero loyalty card, right? You've got 24 loyalty cards stamped full. But the point is, if it's not useful, you read one chapter and you say, look, I don't want to do it again. That's fine. So all you've got to lose is 1 hour of your life and one coffee, an appointment in the diary, just to make sure you don't stop thinking about these things. I really commend that to you. We've been looking at Luke's Gospel tonight. Others in the church here have been studying Mark's account of Jesus, and it might be they'd suggest that's a better one because they can help you more with it. They know it better. Either one would be great, but why not resolve to do that? There might be others here, and this isn't your first engagement with Jesus. Maybe you've been coming over this week and heard several things. Maybe you've been even coming along for some time to this church. Well, can I urge you to take the step that Jesus invites you to make of repentance, turning round to him, receiving the offer that he makes to you of forgiveness of sins before the day on which it's too late and a chasm is fixed and there's no crossing back over? I don't want to embarrass you and ask you to do that now, but why not just tonight sometime? Go into your room, close the door, and why not pray to God in heaven? God, thank you for making me. Thank you for this life that I live that is from you. Thank you for showing me through Jesus' resurrection that this life is not the only one, and there is a life beyond the grave. And I want to spend that life in the future with you. So please, can I have the forgiveness you're offering? And please help me to turn my life around to follow you. A great thing to pray, and maybe some of you here would like to do that in the quietness of your room tonight. I'm going to lead the rest of us in prayer now. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for the resurrection of Jesus, this central turning point in history. Thank you for the eyewitnesses who are able to attest to it so that we can be absolutely sure that it happened. And thank you, Lord, for showing us the significance of it tonight, that this life is not the only life, that death is not the end, And we pray, Lord, that many of those who've been through the doors of this building through this week, beginning to engage with Jesus' teaching, we pray that you would bring them to repentance and that they would receive your fantastic offer before the day that it is too late. For Jesus' sake, amen.